Thank you. My name is Stan. By Thanksgiving, it will mark the 33rd year that I've been a member of this congregation. And I've been selected today by Ryan to read. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thank you. You may be seated.
Good morning, Neighborhood Church. My name is Ryan. I'm one of your pastors here. If you're new, I'm really glad you're here. Welcome you. I don't know how your world works in terms of the clocks, but this is as close to seeing a sunrise as I ever get. So I was up this morning, and I'm driving down the road, and there the dark of night gives way to the grayish-blue hue that comes just before the dawn, and there's a stillness in the air, and then just as it begins, the rays of the sun begin to just sort of peek out from behind Mount Lassen one at a time, and the oranges and the yellows and the reds of the sun, and then it just moves faster and faster. It's almost as if it's in a rush to get above the mountain, and it's a beautiful thing to see the sunrise. This is the only time I'm going to get to do it, so I might as well enjoy it. I guess I could wake up at other times, I just don't. Most of us, I think, probably miss the sunrise in one form or another, although I bet there's some of you that probably see it on a pretty regular basis. This morning, we are going to be reading the historical account of the dawn of our salvation. Luke describes in his previously mentioned detailed way the beauty that unfolds as the long-awaited prophecies of the Old Testament, along with a covenant of righteousness through law-keeping, give way to the dawn of a new covenant, a covenant between God and his creation through Jesus, who provides a means of salvation to a guilty people in sin through his death and resurrection on a cross so that we might be made new creations and walk in newness of life. But all this has a very real beginning. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for Luke and his account of your gospel, your good news, the story of your life, and for today, our ability to read the story of the birth of your son. Help us, God, to have eyes to hear and eyes to see and ears to hear the beauty of the dawn of our salvation. Help it to sink into our hearts and be cherished in a special way this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So today we'll be in a specific interaction between an angel named Gabriel and Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And this account needs to become for us more than just a historical account, more than just a nice story that we go to our Bibles on during the month of December or celebrate with Advent. This is the dawn of our salvation. This is the story of Jesus coming to the earth. It's the beginning of your and I's ability to be saved by grace through faith. We're meant to wonder at the details. We're meant to have to pull up our chin because it's down in awe of what is happening in this moment. The interaction between Gabriel and Mary is not supposed to be sort of like that's interesting. It is supposed to leave us aghast. It's supposed to leave us surprised. It's supposed to leave us excited, anticipating what's going to come. I hope our time together this morning enables you to do that. In verses 26 and 27 of Luke chapter 1, he sets the scene. It's the sixth month, and the angel Gabriel was sent to Nazareth. It's a city in Galilee, to a virgin woman named Mary, and Mary was betrothed to a man named Joseph, who was from the house of David. This is the same Gabriel, the angel that we read about last week in Zechariah, and it's now the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. There's two other initial details that come in these verses to us that play out significantly in what is to come. And the first is, twice Mary is referred to as a virgin. Now, some people will take this word in the Greek and they'll say, oh, well, it's actually not a virgin, it's a young woman of marriable age, which was true. The word was used in that way, but it's very clearly intended here by Luke to authenticate that Mary was a virgin. Now, it says that she was betrothed. Now, betrothed is both similar and different to what you have experienced in our modern American culture, right? So, typically, now I know we don't all do things typically, right? Typically, a guy gets down on a knee and he puts up a ring and he says, will you? And she says, yeah, probably. And, you know, it's a little different than that, but it's kind of like that. And that's the engagement period, right? So that's kind of like the betrothal in a way, right? But then there's a period of time that goes along and we plan things and we make reservations and we do all the things that come with wedding that cost a lot of money, right? My kids are at a very certain stage of life right now and there's certain things barreling down the highway for me and I'm thinking about them a lot, so that's why you can hear that in there. Anyway, so then they get married and they live together, right? That's the American way. Well, in Israel, the betrothal came with the bride price that was given, and the fiancé or the husband would give that away, and there was a legally binding marriage that happened. They were husband and wife of a sort. But a time went by in that betrothal, and the man would prepare the house and get things ready, and then afterwards they would have the marriage ceremony, and then they would move in together, and they would do that part. But the betrothal was commitment. It wasn't a will you, hey, let's make that commitment in the future. It was a commitment now, which is why when Jeremy Winkleman leads us in service, preaches next week, and he talks about Joseph, Joseph had to do what? What was it that Joseph decided he was going to do with Mary? He's going to divorce her quietly, right? Why would he need to divorce her? Because they were legally married. They were bound together, even though they had not yet actually come together as husband and wife, right? So those are very clear in the story of Joseph. He had an expectation of her to be a virgin, and she wasn't, so he was going to divorce her because he had made that commitment, right? So you see all that play out here in these words, betrothal and that sort of a thing. All right, I'll get back to where I'm going. The second theme that we see develop in these details of 26 and 27 is that Joseph was from the line of David. And this is really going to come into play later on as we hear how the angel tells Mary what it is that she's going to be blessed to carry inside of her as the historical promises of God and the prophecies given regarding the lineage of the Messiah. But before we get too far into that, I want to start kind of moving through the verses. So we're going to, in verse 28 through 30, twice in these verses, Gabriel describes Mary as favored by God. The first blank in your set of blanks, if you get real excited about those, is the beauty of God's favor is on display. So just as we look at that sunrise and we see those beams, those rays of sunshine peeking over the hillside, the first ray of beauty is the beauty of God's favor. In verse 28, Gabriel describes Mary as a favored one, adding that the Lord is with you. In verse 29, Mary does not say, thank you. That's wonderful news. I mean, if an angel comes to you and says to you, you are a favored one, what would be your response? I mean, I would be kind of like, wow, I mean, you seem really important and a little scary, and that seems like good information, right? Like, but that's not exactly how Mary responds. What does that mean? Why? What does he mean here by you have been favored, and why doesn't Mary respond very excitedly to it, and how is it beautiful? Well, when we read this verse, I think some people, myself included, maybe it's my initial Catholic upbringing, can tend to think about this word favored of Mary like she was the most worthy, right? Like, you know, Job, right? Job, the book of Job, where God says to Satan, hey, have you considered my servant Job? He's great. He's a great example to everybody else. And we think, oh, well, Mary must have been like Job. She was favored. She found God's favor. So she must have been among all of the virgin betrothed women who come from the line of David, she must have been the best choice. And so God said, this one, this is the one I want. But I don't think that's the context, and I don't think that's the intention of the text. The Greek language leans much more into something of being given rather than something being deserved. The angel is saying something more like, you have been favored by God with grace. In verse 30, when Gabriel says that Mary has found favor, he is saying that she has been the recipient of favor, not that she has earned favor, much in the way that we might find treasure, right? You didn't go and earn the treasure. You found the box full of treasure. Mary has found favor. It is a grace given to her by God. Mary, therefore, is troubled by what the angel is saying because she doesn't yet know what's in the box, right? She doesn't yet know what's in the treasure. You have found favor with God. And she says, what's that? Mary is favored because she is going to be a vessel for the Messiah. Mary will carry in her body the Son of God. She will be a mother to her Creator. It's hard to fathom the significance of the position that Mary was about to be placed into. It wasn't going to be easy. Beautiful? Yes. Amazing? Yes. But not without complication and suffering. Would people believe her? Would Joseph believe her? I mean, I don't know how many of you feel, but as a parent, I often feel like I don't know if I'm good enough to do this job. I don't know if I'm up to the challenge of that. How about being the parent of God? Is that intimidating? If you're not intimidated by that task, you need some help. The questions could go on forever, really. I think of Mary being troubled by the announcement of the angel as wisdom more than confusion. We're reading here about God favoring Mary in a way that is never going to happen to the rest of you. Okay? This is a one-time thing. So when we talk about the Bible, when we teach the Bible, you have descriptive stories. They're telling us something about the plot line of God. Sometimes there's prescriptive things. You read in the apostles, or you read Peter, or you read Paul, and all of a sudden he's telling you things to do, right? He's prescribing you things like a doctor. You should do this. You should do more of that. You should stop this. Here you go, right? This is a descriptive text. So we can't just take everything that happens to Mary and be like, when God comes to me and tells me that I'm going to have a miraculous supernatural baby, right? We don't do that. And yet I do believe there is something really valuable here that can be applied. God is giving favor to Mary. That favor is an opportunity. That opportunity is not an easy thing to carry out. It doesn't come with just skipping and giggling. It comes with pain and suffering and joy and an unimaginable number of things that she could feel. She has been given a role to play. She has a part in the storyline of God, a pretty significant part, right? You have a role to play. You have been given favor by God in your unique situation. You're the only father to your children. You're the only mother to your children. You alone have your gifts and experiences. You are a but of a few of the people who work with the people who you work with. You're in a variety of circumstances, but you are not there by accident. You were placed there by God, and you have an opportunity in that place to walk that out, to choose what you're going to do with the favor that God has brought into your life. The Bible is full of stories of God's favor being on people. Opportunities that they were given to steward it. Some stewarded that favor better than others. What about you? How has God given you favor? Where has He placed you? What are you doing with that? In the same way, we can very clearly see the appointment of Mary to the position she was in. You too have an appointment. I know they're not writing about it in the Gospel of Ryan or whatever it might be. Maybe they are writing about it. I don't know. But it is significant as well. It is important as well. Luke describes how the favor that God has given in Mary's life will take place in verses 31 through 33. In these verses, Gabriel offers us a glimpse at the beauty of God's Son. And there are five things that he says about the Son that Mary will have. They are separated by the word and they're kind of a list that he's making. The first one is that Jesus will be great. Now, in Luke's account, we went over last week, we talked about John, right? And John has a very specific way that things unfold and the way that Luke tells the story. Jesus' story unfolds in a nearly identical literary pattern. The same kind of details about how things play out come together. They're meant to be parallels. John is said to be great in the eyes of God, it says. In the eyes of God, John will be great. And you think to yourself, well, who else's eyes matter, right? Like, I mean, if you're great in the eyes of God, I'd call that a win. Jesus is great. No addition. There's no specific content given. There's no qualifier whose eyes he will be great in. Jesus will simply be great. The Pillar New Testament commentary says this: Jesus' greatness is unqualified and absolute. Especially in the Septuagint, greatness without a qualifier is an attribute of God alone. Now, the Septuagint, if you don't know, so there was the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but about 200-300 years before Jesus, the Septuagint was written, which was a Greek translation of that Hebrew Old Testament. Who's Luke writing to? Dominantly not the Hebrews, dominantly not Israel. So they were familiar with this book. And so as Luke describes Jesus as great without qualifier, he's saying something very significant. I'm reminded here of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, which speak of the name that God gave Christ being above every name, that at the name of Christ every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. He is great. It doesn't say that the faithful will bow their knee and their tongue will confess. Everyone will. There is a moment coming when believers and unbelievers alike will be on a knee. Because Jesus will be great. Jesus is great. Second one that Gabriel says here. He says Jesus will be called Son of the Most High. Now these two descriptions, great and Son of the Most High, they can sound to us like details, right? Like small details of the story, like, okay, that's what we're going to call him. We're going to call him great. We're going to call him Son of the Most High. But Luke is saying something very specific. He's telling us a message about who is inside Mary. Son of the Most High. So Most High is a moniker that shows up in the Old Testament first with that weird guy, Melchizedek. You know that story? Remember that whole thing? Guy from Hebrews. And Abraham was out and he gave a tenth of his offering, or he gave his offering a tenth to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a very significant person. You know who Melchizedek was? He worshiped the Most High God. First mention of it in Scripture. The Most High God. And here, Gabriel says, he will be inside of you is the Son of the Most High God. That person that way, way back in Israel's history, the people of God, who was defined and his characteristic of who he would be and what his name was, that's the Son that I'm putting inside of you, or that's the Son that God is putting inside you. He will be great, and he will be the Son of the Most High God. These aren't small statements. They're not details. They're not, hey, let's just get his name right. It's there is God inside of you. And if that wasn't clear, he's about to make it even more clear. Because the next three things he says have everything to do with prophecies that were made hundreds, if not thousands, of years before Christ was ever born. I'm going to read to you three Old Testament scriptures that contain prophecy in them, and then we're going to read what Gabriel says to Mary and how the two correlate. First one, this is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. It's probably familiar, very Christmassy even. This was written 800 years before Christ, approximately. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 11 through 15, written about 450 to 425 years before Christ's birth. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, this is Nathan the prophet speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all the vision, Nathan spoke to David. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, written 164 years before the birth of Christ. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. There came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. These are three prophecies given hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Now, Gabriel is coming to Mary, and he's saying, I want to tell you how you're going to be favored. I want to tell you who is going to be in you. And this is what he says. He says, Jesus will receive the throne of David, as was prophesied. As David ruled over God's people during his reign, so Mary's son Jesus will rule over God's people. Though unlike David or Solomon or any of the rest of David's descendants, Jesus will reign over God's people forever, as was prophesied. Unlike David's kingdom that fell at the hand of an oppressor through the judgment of God due to sin of his people, Jesus' kingdom is eternal, as was prophesied. These are three significant statements that Gabriel tells her. They're not just, hey, here's some nice stuff. I just want you to put this on Christmas cards. These were prophecies. These were the hope of people for hundreds and thousands of years. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies that are recorded in the Old Testament alone. Gabriel wants to make sure that Mary knows what's happening. He is very clear about it, and while we may find it a little bit vague, she knew what was being said here. For 40 generations, the people of God had been waiting for the Messiah to come. How many of you like have to wait 2 weeks? It's a long time. I mean, if Amazon takes more than 3 days to deliver something to me, I am upset. We can wait a long time. Some of you may be waiting years for something, and it feels like forever. 40 generations have passed. And we're looking over at that mountain range over there, and there's darkness. And just now, Gabriel points to that ray of yellow light peeking over the rim of the mountain and says, "It is coming. It is here." Then Mary asks what I believe to be a very understandable question. How? It's my personal translation, right? But pretty close. How will this be? Since, what does she say? I'm a woman of a very young and marriageable age. No, the whole statement doesn't make any sense if that's the way you translate that, right? No, she says, how will this be? Babies come, and I'm a virgin, so this can't be. And I know that Nick talked last week about there's this parallel in the tension between how Zechariah responded and how Mary responds, and they really are quite similar. But I'm not going to answer those questions for you. You get to work with those out in your small groups. So enjoy those questions, and I'm going to keep going here. Gabriel responds essentially saying, God makes what is impossible possible. What God says he will do, he will do. And here we see the beauty of God's power. Gabriel says the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. When I first read that text, I was like, these are curious words, right? So is this like a literal description of how this is happening? Is this figurative? What's happening here with these words? And like, if they were like, the Spirit will come upon you, you're going to be born, I'd be like, okay, that makes sense. But then this word overshadow you, I was like, that's a really weird word. I don't go around being like overshadow, overshadow, overshadow. I'm not really using that word a lot, right? And it's not really used a lot in Scripture. What did it mean? Are these poetic expressions? I believe they are meant to be familiar metaphors. The first phrase has a somewhat familiar counterpart that we know about from the book of Acts. Do you remember it? It says in Acts 1 that the Holy Spirit will come upon the church. Wait, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will come upon. And then we know how that plays out because we read Acts chapter 2. We're not limited, right? We just keep going in those chapters. And Acts chapter 2, all of a sudden, like a rushing wind, the Spirit comes upon the people of God and they begin talking in languages that they do not know to people who understand them. I would put that in the category of a miraculous presence of God. Fair? Okay, let's just store that there. All right? Now, the second phrase, overshadow. That's strange. That's weird. What's happening there? I mentioned the Septuagint earlier as a Greek copy of the Old Testament. Well, the Septuagint uses that same word, overshadow, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, when it's talking about what the Spirit of God does in the tabernacle when he fills it. When he comes into the tabernacle and his presence is there, miraculously, he overshadows it. When I tie these two understandings, the description that Gabriel is giving, I understand him to be saying, Mary, the presence of God will come in and be with you. He will fill you in the same way that he filled the tabernacle. The same miraculous manner in which the people of God in Acts had the Spirit of God come upon them. Essentially, it will be a miracle. What Gabriel is making clear is that this is a supernatural work marked by presence. He said he will be called holy, right? Jesus will be called holy. Holy means set apart. He's not just going to be a man who was born of a really really high up, high-ranking priest in the Levitical honor. He's not just going to be a guy who God chose to do amazing things through. He is set apart. He is supernaturally created. He is unique from every other human that walked on this earth. He is holy. That's how you're going to be favored, Mary. In fact, that's the point that this is miraculous, is the point Gabriel continues in verse 36 and 37. In verse 36, he says, you know your relative Elizabeth? You know she's super old, right? And you know she couldn't have a kid, right? So you know those two things, and guess what? She's pregnant too. As a matter of fact, she's 6 months along. Why? Because what God says he can do and what God says he will do gets done. In fact, in that next verse, 37, it says nothing is impossible for God. Familiar reference in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. Sarah was unsure that she was going to have a baby, and God told her that, and the angel said to her that God is quite good at making impossible babies. He said nothing is impossible with God. Now, I know that there are a great many impossible things you would like God to do in your life. If you're anything like me, I've got a list of impossible things that I would like God to do, some of them more noble than others. And God does do impossible things in our lives. But you know what? You know how this started? Mary, she was sitting there and she was talking to God and she was praying, Lord, please, you know, send the Savior through me, Lord. Is that what happened? No. Mary was like, I'm betrothed. This is going great. Life's fantastic. It's moving in a really great direction for me. And God comes in and says, I'm going to do something impossible in you. Elizabeth and Zechariah, I'm convinced that they had long since stopped praying for God to give them a baby because they seemed pretty surprised and unbelieving about the whole situation. So how is that? It's because God does the impossible. He's not relegated to respond as a genie to our self-centered wishes, rather as a gracious father who's glad to give good gifts to his children. What does that mean? What does that mean for you and me? Should we ask God for the impossible, or should we not ask God for the possible? Should we just be glad when the impossible happens? I believe what it means is you have a God who can do the impossible. So when you talk with God, when you carry the burdens of your life and the lives of others to God, you feel free to ask God to do beyond that which is possible. Because that's the kind of God he is. That's the kind of power he has. It also means humbly accepting God's will as expressed in his answer as best. I want you to imagine for 1,000 years of people who were waiting for the Messiah to come, how many prayers went up and how many times God said, not right now, not yet. And that was best. It's kind of easy for us, I think. You know, we're on the other side of the wait, right? We have the story of Jesus. We have the Gospels. We have this New Testament hope. They were all waiting. And yet we always want to live in the moment of God's going to give us everything we want right now. If God says wait, then wait is best. If God says no to your impossible ask, it means no is best. And I can run some permutations of that are like, how could no be best? Right? How could no to this thing that I want be best? Because it really seems like something God would want. But remember, he said no for 1,000 years to the Messiah coming in that moment. This is how Luke concludes his narrative. He tells us that Mary responds to Gabriel's announcement with a willing and humble gratitude. She says to Gabriel, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. In Mary's example, I think we see a beautiful picture of a humble servant. Mary describes herself as a servant of the Lord. The word servant is the same word for slave. It's not like she used a language here to say, I am like a worker for for God. You just let me do it and I'll get busy, but I'm free. She used the word doulos. She used the word slave, a servant. What God says he's going to do, he wants to do in me, let it be according to your word, Gabriel. Let those amazing and scary things that you said were going to happen, happen. I am a servant of the Lord. That's my place. That's my position. That's my disposition to God. That means if God wants her to carry that child to satisfy the promises of the prophecies, she will. That means if her betrothed may not believe her fidelity to him, so be it. It means if the town murmurs about her, so be it. It means if the dreams of her mom and dad are crushed in the expectations that they had for her, so be it. Mary's situation was glorious and beautiful when we remove ourselves 2,000 years from her circumstances. But the news that she was given was both exciting and scary. She has an obvious mix of feelings that were evident in her concern in verse 29, along with the gladness that will erupt in our future study of verses 46 through 55. But in all of it, Mary embraces the favor of God. She says, God, you have me where you want me, and I will walk that out in humble servitude. I will be where you placed me. Back to our question from the beginning, where has God given you favor? Where has he placed you in your life? There are circumstances you're glad to be in. There are circumstances you wish would rather pass. But wherever you are, know that God has sovereignly placed you there. And he said he is there with you. Can you say, may it be to me according to your word? Brad has previously shared an illustration about God's plan being similar to a tapestry. And tapestries, often when you look on the back, the threads are going this way and that way because they got to get over here and go over there. And no one's really paying much attention to the back, and it's pretty ugly. And so often when we look at the circumstances of our lives, it can feel like the chaotic threads on the back of a tapestry. But Mary says, despite what I see on the back of this thing, I believe in what you're sovereignly doing on the front of this thing. I trust you, God. Can you say that? Can you say, I am a willing servant? I will trust God. Jesus, remember, he is at the end of his life. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's there and he's facing the crucifixion. It's right about to happen. And he says to the Father, anticipating the crucifixion, anticipating the separation from God, anticipating the pouring out of sin upon him, he says, God, if it is your will you take this cup from me? But not my will, but yours be done. Was a thing he wanted to be taken away. But what he wanted more than that was that God's good will would be done, that his plan and what he knows is best would be accomplished. Both Mary and Jesus are a beautiful example. Ultimately, you and I are going to have to make that same decision. Do we trust the Father? Have we been placed where we are? As we look at the beauty of the dawn of our salvation, it is a beautiful demonstration of God unfolding his sovereign plan and his sovereign power in a way that we should celebrate. As we continue to read through the narratives of what's happening in Luke's story, as we get closer and closer to our celebration of the birth of Christ, we should think of it as those rays of sun peeking over Mount Lassen and piercing each of them, piercing us and giving us the warmth of the sun, filling us with a joy and a gladness for the miraculous thing that God had done. Please don't let this be relegated to some story you tell on Christmas. This is the dawn of everything that matters to us. This is the dawn of our salvation. Pray with me as the worship team comes. Father, I thank you for all that you do and all that you don't do. God, I am thankful that you know better than me. I'm thankful for the beautiful thing that you did in Mary and through Mary. Thank you, God. Let us celebrate the coming of your Son. Let us acknowledge the miraculous deity of his nature. God, impress us through your word with what you've done. May our hearts be excited by it. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. As a church body, Jesus taught his disciples at their celebration of the Passover, again, shortly before he was crucified, about something the church calls communion, or the Lord's table, or the Last Supper. And what he did is he established an identity between the bread and the wine that was consumed at that supper. And he said to them, this bread is my body, which is given for you. And they took it, and they shared it, and they broke it. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And it says, likewise, when he took the cup, he said, this is my blood poured out for you, a new covenant for my people. Do this in remembrance of me. So the church, when we gather, we celebrate communion, and it's kind of a weird thing, I get, but it's this weird sort of reverent, somber, beautiful thing, and yet at its heart, it's sort of us taking our little tiny plastic cups and clinking them together in a cheers celebration of that which God has done that we are dependent and in love with. We're going to celebrate that now. And I want to encourage you, if you are new to church, you're checking things out, you're reading your Bible, you're like, what are they talking about? What are they teaching about? What is this gospel they talk about? And you have yet to place your faith and trust in the work of Christ for your forgiveness of your sins. If you have yet to do that, I encourage you, just watch today. This is something that is meant for believers who celebrate that. Or you know what? Better yet, I would be glad for you to make today be the day where you understand, yeah, I understand my sin. I understand that I've done things wrong in God's eyes. I've separated myself from him. I'm deserving of the wrath and punishment that comes with that. But I also acknowledge that I understand what Jesus did on the cross. When he died, he took my punishment upon him, and he gave me his righteousness. And through repentance and faith, I'm believing in that work on the cross. Let today be that day, and you know what? Come join us at the table. Come remember together with us the goodness of what God has done.